If you've been following along in your own Bible with me, and you're going to do that this morning, get that thing cracked open, find your way to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. That's all the way in the back of the book. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We have finally come to the seventh and final letter from Jesus to the seventh and final church in Asia Minor. Ephesus was the loveless church. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Pergamos was the compromised church. Thyatira was the corrupt church. Sardis, my favorite, was the walking dead church. And Philadelphia was the faithful church. Today, church number seven, we're talking about the church Laodicea, which is known as the lukewarm church. Oh, I've been looking forward to this message. Now, the majority of us know our way around these letters by now. We know what we're looking for. We're looking for a to and from. Then we're looking for words of commendation from Christ, followed closely by words of correction. And then the Lord will give words of warning. And finally, words of promise. So we also know that as we examine each letter, we're not just drawing from each letter one single interpretation or viewpoint. We're actually looking at these, each letter, through three different applications, three different approaches altogether to application. There's the literal, there's the prophetic, and then there's the personal. I've confused you, haven't I? I use different words today. Here's what you're used to. The literal, the ecclesiastical, and the applicational. There, you good now? We already all on the same page, all know what we're doing in this letter, right? All right, let's do it. Verse 14. And to the angel or pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. Let's start very quickly by compiling some historical information about the city of Laodicea. As you've come to expect, it'll have everything to do with the message that Jesus has sent to this church. Said another way, information about this city will make full the truths that Christ wants to convey to the literal church of Laodicea, to the time period of church history that Laodicea represents to us, and of course the personal message to every Christian who has lived, does live, or will live. As far as the city is concerned, Laodicea was located just 40 miles south of the last church we studied, which was Philadelphia. Laodicea was founded around 350 BC by Antiochus II, and it was a city that raised, of all things, black sheep. They were the black sheep of the bunch. Most of you can relate, I think, as I look at across the congregation. I see a lot of black sheep. So their major export was black wool. Now, they also led the world in medical sciences at this time. Their medical university was renowned the world over. And one of the greatest medical advancements or achievements that came out of Laodicea was that they, through pharmacology, developed a powder that a person could take and apply water to and work into a salve that could then be used to treat eye diseases and eye issues. With all that said, as you might expect, the city of Laodicea was filthy rich, and I mean filthy rich. They were so rich that when an earthquake came through in 60 AD and destroyed the city, the government, the Roman government, reached out and offered them funds to help them rebuild the city, and the city of Laodicea refused the government funds. Always smart. For us, it doesn't matter because the government's funds, well, that came from us in the first place. So getting it back is kind of cool. But they refused government funds and they completely paid out of pocket from their own wealth to rebuild their own city. Laodicea had the finest forms of entertainment available at the time. They had Roman theaters. for play productions. They had a Roman stadium that hosted athletic games. They were successful, educated, wealthy, and they glutted themselves on entertainment. Is this starting to sound familiar to you? Finally, the name Laodicea comes from two Greek words, laos and dise. Laos, maybe that jogs the memory a bit. We talked about that before in another study, Nicolaitan, remember that? Laos or laity means people, and dise in Greek means justice, law, or better yet, rule. So, literally, the name Laodicea, laos dise, means people ruled or self-ruled. You think that might cause a little bit of an issue as the Lord gets into this message? You think the Lord might have a problem with a location, especially a church that's people-ruled, self-ruled, and not God-ruled? I think it might. Now, I know that's a lot of info to try to retain, but I'm going to ask you to do your best with that. Try to retain the info that I just shared with you. I hope we can get to it all today, but if this turns into a two-part or a three or four or five-part message, then we're going to at some point come back to the information that I just gave you. I think you're going to be amazed to see how that info. And remember, this isn't info about the church. What I just gave you isn't info about the church in Laodicea. It's info about the city. But I think you're going to be amazed to see how this information about the city factors into the church itself, the way that Christ perceives them, the things that Christ is trying to move them away from, and how this might apply to the church in America and in this world today, as we look at it prophetically through that information, those details that I just gave you. But for now, let's keep reading on. In verse 14, Jesus says this, "Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we know what these are, right? These are phrases that Jesus has plucked out of chapter 1, that vision of Jesus that was given to John, as he does in all letters. All letters except one, he reaches back into chapter 1. He brings out phrases that he wants to use to identify himself to the church that he's speaking to, and those always tie in directly to the message that he has for that church. Amen. That comes from the middle of verse 18 in chapter 1. And we know what amen means, right? Because you were here for our chapter 1 studies and we covered that. We know what amen means, right? Well, just in case for the newbies, just in case, let me just go through it again. Amen does not mean yes. It does not mean affirmative. 10-4, good buddy, right on. 10-4, nothing like that. Amen does not mean those things. Amen means, may it be so, let it be so. It's basically a statement of biblical hope, okay? Now, with that in mind, you may have no problem with that understanding of the word amen, but now that Jesus has taken that word and he has used it as a description for himself, maybe that changes things up for you. And maybe you're struggling mentally with trying to figure out if and how the meaning changes now that Jesus claims to be the Amen. And in order to help you with that, what I need to do is just quickly have you consider the words that you use when you conclude all your prayers. If you do it by the book, how do you conclude all your prayers? You say, in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. When you do that, here's what you're doing. Praying in Jesus' name does not merely mean that you have attached the Lord's name to your prayer. It's not like, okay, Lord, I said my piece. I asked for my stuff. I've attached your name to it. I said in Jesus' name, that's the magic word. So now, Lord, give me my stuff. That's not what you're doing. Well, you shouldn't be doing that, because that's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means everything that's connected to his name. That talks about his entire person, his reputation, his will, his tendencies. When you say you're praying in the name of Jesus, that means I have carefully considered the person of Christ. I have carefully studied the words of Christ, and the things that I have just prayed for, I believe I have prayed for in accordance with, in line with, in tune with the heart of Christ, the nature of Christ, the reputation of Christ, and the will of Christ. And only then, if you're praying truly in the name of Jesus, can you say, amen, let it be so. To put that in its basis terminology, it's like saying, all right, I've made my petitions before you, Lord. I have prayed. I believe I have prayed in line with the heart, nature, and will of Christ. So now, Lord, amen, let it happen. It is really a final expression of biblical assurance at the end of our prayers. That's what it is. It's not a hope and a wish like the world has. It's a biblical hope. It's a biblical assurance. That means it's a sure thing. I prayed, and I always pray in the will of God, so I understand I may not get everything exactly as I've asked for it, but I've prayed for it, and now I have my amen at the end. I have my complete assurance that I can say, Lord, let this happen. Let this be so. Let this prayer be answered and fulfilled, and it will be. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 said this, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will or in his name, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So in Jesus, as the amen of all of our prayers, you get that's what's being said here, right? The amen of all of our prayers is all built around a person, Jesus. And Jesus, as our amen, as we look at these two verses, here's our conclusion. That word confidence that John used and that word knowing that John used, that is referring to assurance at the end of our prayers. And that assurance comes through a person, the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God, comma, in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, the faithful and true witness, that comes from the second phrase in chapter 1, verse 5. And I want to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word witness? You think of handing out tracts? You think of a guy preaching on a street corner? You think of a JW or a Mormon showing up in a suit and tie on a 100-degree day knocking on your door wanting to talk? What do you think of when you hear the word witness? Let me ask this. Has anyone ever asked you to go witnessing? Have you ever asked anyone to go witnessing? Have you ever made that statement? Let's go witnessing. Well, that's a good thing, and we understand what you mean. Here's what you mean. You mean evangelizing. But biblically, strictly speaking, witnessing is not a thing you're going to find in the Bible, not in that same way. The Bible doesn't use the word witness as an action word. It uses the word witness as a noun. In other words, it's not something so much that you do. That's part of it, certainly. There's a fine line there. Understand that. But in the perfect biblical sense, witnessing isn't so much something you do, it's something that you are. So let me give you an example, and you can look this up for yourself. Find the word witness in the New Testament. Find me one case where the Lord uses it as a verb. No, he uses it as a noun. That means not so much that the Bible or Christ is concerned about you going out witnessing. He's more concerned about you being a witness. Let me give you an example from the scriptures. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to read this verse two times to you. One time I'm going to read it deliberately wrong. And then the other time I'm going to read it deliberately right. And I want you to pick which one is right. And then you're going to see the difference between how the Bible uses this word witness. So here we go. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive an assignment when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall go out witnessing for me in Jerusalem, so on and so forth. Okay, that's the first one. Here's the second one. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. Now, which one was right? The second one, of course. The second one is right because Jesus wasn't calling them to go out witnessing. He was empowering them to be witnesses for himself. You either are a witness or you are not a witness. And once you determine that you are a witness for Christ, then the only question is, what kind of witness am I? You can be a great witness. You can be a good witness. You can be a mediocre witness. You can be a not so desirable witness. You can be a lousy witness for Christ. But when it comes to Christ himself, Jesus himself, he is the faithful and true witness. I don't know what kind of witness you are, but I know what kind of witness Christ is. He didn't just go around witnessing about the Father while he was on the earth. He was the faithful and true witness of God the Father. If you observe my witness of Christ, if you observe my words and deeds, you have every right to be dubious about whether or not I am a good, faithful, true witness to Christ. So all of those questions, all of those doubts, very valid. As I hear Arlen speak for Christ, I'm not so sure that's what Christ sounds like. I'm not so sure that's stuff that Christ would say. Gonna have to look it up. As I see Arlen's works, as I observe his lifestyle, I'm not so sure that's what the Lord looks like. I'm not so sure. But when you come to Christ, you never have to even raise those questions in the mind. Like, Jesus, as I listen to the words of Jesus, I'm not so sure that's really what the Father looks like. As I see the works of Jesus, I'm not so sure that's how the Father does things. I'm not sure that's how the Father looks and sounds. Wrong. That is exactly how the Father looks and sounds, because Jesus isn't just the faithful witness of God the Father. He is God himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, verse 3, Jesus is described as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus and the Father were one. So he is the faithful and true witness of God because he is God. Unlike, regardless of what Stephen Furtick says, he is not God. Stephen Furtick is not God. Did you know Stephen Furtick made those claims? I don't know if you're aware of this. I know he's a popular preacher. Don't get mad at me. I'm telling you the truth, and you can go home and verify every word I say on YouTube videos of Stephen Furtick. But Stephen Furtick, the popular preacher, in the summer of this very year, I believe it was in June, he stood up on his stage from his platform and he made the statement, I am God Almighty. And I watched that video time after time after time again, because I thought, surely I must have missed something in the context. So I went back and I went forward. I watched as much of that video as I could watch. And there's no way around it. Sad to say, I'm telling you the truth. He made the statement. He made the statement, I am God Almighty. And I thought, well, okay, preachers misspeak. I do it all the time. All the time. I know none of you ever noticed, but I do it all the time. I thought maybe he just misspoke. Let me pluck around at some of Stephen Furtick's beliefs. And so onto that pig path I went, trying to track down what Stephen Furtick believes, knowing that he's very popular and influential among Christians. And I went back to where Stephen Furtick was explaining that conversation between God and Moses, where Moses says, if you send me to the nation of Israel to lead the nation of Israel, they're going to ask me your name, and I don't even know what to tell them. I don't even know your name. Who am I going to tell them sent me in the first place? And Stephen Furtick explains that as God says to Moses, I am, as God declares the name of deity, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, Stephen Furtick explains that what God was really saying there was that he was God, but that Moses was as well. Or pardon me, that Moses was as well. And so I tracked sermon after sermon, point after point, and found out that Stephen Furtick didn't misspeak. This has been a consistent teaching of his for years. He truly believes that he's God. I'm not bashing him. I'm just telling you, we have a doctrinal difference. Stephen Furtick believes he's God, and I don't. Now, to be fair, here's his doctrinal problem. He has been influenced by a doctrine that is very common among the preachers that you're going to hear on TBN. It's the doctrine of little gods. And man, I wish, he falls right in line with what many of them preach on that station, that if God dwells in you, then that must mean you're God. So to be fair, Stephen Furtick, when he stands on his stage and declares of himself, I am God Almighty, what he really means is that any of us that are filled with the presence of God, any of us in whom God's Spirit dwells, we're God too. But once again, I disagree with him doctrinally. He believes we're all gods. I've taken many good, hard looks at myself, and I can tell you with absolute confidence and confirmation from God, I am no God. It does amaze me that God's Spirit dwells in me, but I am no God. Stephen Furtick is not. This is a bug he caught off of TBN. I wish there was a vaccine against that bug. I would take it. I'd recommend it to all my friends. Folks, that is a heresy to make that kind of statement. Stephen Furtick isn't God. I'm not God. One thing is certain in life, there is a God. The other thing that's certain in life is that we're not him. He, Jesus, is God. He is the faithful and true witness of God. Well, now that I've offended everyone, I'm going to go ahead and digress on that point and move on. Sorry about that pig path. It happens every now and then. Next is the statement, the beginning of the creation of God. And that comes from the first two phrases in verse 8. And it is also re-emphasized in verse 11 and verse 17. And again, I hope you were with us in that study of Revelation chapter 1. It's going to add a lot to what we're speaking about right now. But I do think it's worth mentioning that you should know that when this refers to Jesus as the beginning of the creation, the beginning of the creation of God, it is not referring to Jesus as being the first one that God created. That is not what the text is saying. Quite the opposite, actually. It speaks of Jesus being present, accounted for, already existing, and wholly involved and responsible for our beginning, Our creation. That's what that word means. Not his beginning. He never had one. He's eternal. Our beginning, our creation. It was done through Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created by Christ and for him. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's our assurance. He's the one we can count on. He's the perfect representative of the Father. He's the creator himself. That's the description that he gives to Laodicea. I figure that means they're in a lot of trouble. And it's a perfect thing for him to, it's a perfect way for him to present himself to a church that has, well, that has got off and running by themselves. They've become self-sufficient, independent. They've become completely existing for themselves, ruled by themselves, and completely oblivious to higher headship and higher authority. It is a messed up church that Christ needs to remind, remember who I am. Now, verse 15, here's where we generally find Christ's words of commendation, except that here, there are none. Laodicea is the exact opposite of last week's church, Philadelphia. Christ had nothing negative to say about Philadelphia. They were the faithful church, but he has nothing positive to say to the church in Laodicea. There is not one word of commendation. So, if Philadelphia was the good, Laodicea is the bad and the ugly. And the Lord goes straight to the correction. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Verse 16, that is, I'd much rather prefer that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, because we are all so unique and have our individual likes and dislikes when it comes to food and beverages, we could argue about our preferences. For example, I don't like cold steak. Maybe you do. I don't like cold soup. Maybe you do. You'll never find me eating a hot bowl of ice cream. Maybe you do. You'll never find me drinking a hot cup of water. Isn't that like the worst thing? How is that? It's just water. But if you're drinking water hot, it's like oddly disgusting. I don't know why that is. Now, coffee and tea, being the miracles from heaven that they are, the gifts from heaven that they are, they're very unique in that usually coffee or tea are good, either cold or hot. But That makes a good point, I think, in that I think as a general consensus, as weird as some of us are, by way of general consensus, we would probably just about all agree that there are very few foods or beverages that are better when they're tepid or lukewarm. Can you think of one? I was trying last night. I was like, let's see, maybe pudding. No, pudding's better cold. You know, some things are great, hot or cold. Coffee, tea, spaghetti, meatloaf. But can you think of one thing that's like, it's best when it's lukewarm or tepid? Very few things. If you think of one, don't say it. You'll wreck my whole sermon point. Now, I think we all agree on that. It's just kind of the way of life. But when it comes to spiritual life, that's where the opinions cease to matter. It's not about likes and dislikes anymore. It's about biblical truth. And biblical truth is always warning us against lukewarm Christianity. Actually, if you think about it, lukewarm Christianity is the worst and most dangerous place for you to be in your spiritual status. Because if you are lukewarm, you are pretty much unreachable. And here's why. If you're lukewarm, you have just enough spiritual warmth to trick you into thinking that you're okay with the Lord. You pray? Just enough. You go to church? Just enough, usually. You study the Bible? Just enough. And because you do those things, you think that equates to spiritual warmth. You get a little reading on your spiritual thermometer, and you say, all is good. I'm alive. There's a pulse. I'm registering on the thermometer. I must be okay with the Lord. Those people are the toughest to reach for Christ. So just think about that. You know, there you are doing some things that kind of helps you to maintain the illusion of being a spiritual person. And all the while, there's the Lord watching your spiritual life, and you're making him fight off the urge to vomit, just as he's doing here with Laodicea. You think you're doing okay, because maybe you're the average Christian. The Lord's looking at you, and he's fighting it. He has the urge to regurge. Your version of Christianity is making him sick. Isn't that a frightening thought? Now, it goes without saying, the Lord wants you to be hot. He wants you to be on fire for him. If you're hot in your Christianity, keep doing what you're doing. Don't lose your edge. Keep fanning those flames. But if you're completely cold, well, that's not good. But it's better than being lukewarm. Trust me, it is. Because when you're cold for Christ, you have no disillusions about where you stand. You know where you are. You know where you stand with the Lord. You know the eternity that you're expecting based on the life that you're living at the moment. There's no spiritual warmth there to lull you into a false sense of security. There's no spiritual life there that tricks you or fools you into believing you're all right with the Lord. So I'd feel better about you, the cold person, because I'd feel like I could reach you. I'd feel like I could reach you. You know where you're at. You haven't fooled yourself. You haven't deceived yourself. How many times has the Bible warned us about deceiving yourself? Don't be deceived. Here's a list of people that aren't going to heaven because they practice these lifestyles. Don't be deceived. Over and over, the Bible warns us, don't be deceived about your spiritual life or your spiritual status. Have a true grasp on who you are. If you come to church spiritually hot, everything that we sing and everything that I say, man, that's just going to thrill you. We're going to have trouble keeping you down in your seats. We're going to be calling the ushers on you. Hey, that person, way too excited for a Sunday morning church service. If you're lukewarm and you come to church lukewarm spiritually, there isn't anything we could sing or anything we could say that could challenge you to change. You're just convinced you're all right. But if you come to church cold, cold in your sin, cold in your separation from God, just about everything we sing and just about everything I say from this stage is going to convict your heart. Do you see how that's the better place to be? And do you see how being a lukewarm Christian is actually the worst spiritual state that you can be in your life? The truly scary thing is that this Laodicean lukewarm church, in the prophetic application or in the ecclesiastical application, represents the church from about 1920 to the modern day and then on through until the very end of the church age. Do you get that? There's no eighth church. There's no eighth letter. This is the end. Line those seven churches up. Look at those messages, and they paint a picture in word form about the seven major epochs of church history. Laodicea is the last one on the list. In other words, in general, this is what the global church atmosphere will look like when the Lord raptures the church away and then promptly launches the unbelieving remaining world into tribulation. That's what we're going to look like, Laodicea. That is unacceptable to me. That is absolutely unacceptable to me. We admit that shoe fits as we observe the Christian world around us. We have to admit it, the shoe fits. That's what the church in America looks like. Lukewarm. But may I remind you that though there is the literal application and the prophetic application, there's also a personal application. And the personal application would tell us this: take a pick of the seven. Take a pick and be the kind of spiritual Christian individual that you want to be, and be the kind of church that you want to be. And if you want, glean from all of the best of those churches and come up with a completely new church model that takes only the good from those churches and none of the bad. So we get to make that choice about what kind of church we're going to be as this thing comes to a near conclusion and Christianity in general all around us is lukewarm, lethargic, and half asleep. And to that end, if you're like me and you shudder at the thought that the Lord views your version of Christianity and fights off the urge to vomit over you, then let me help you to take your spiritual temperature here with a little test before we close out for the morning. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read you some questions. You're going to get out a notepad, which you're already writing feverishly all of these notes from this message on. Or you're going to get out your phone app and you're going to record your numbers. And what you're going to do is after every question, I'm going to ask you, if you want to do this in your head, that's fine. Try to keep track of your numbers. I'm going to ask you to rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 10 after each question. 1, of course, being the lowest, and 10 being the highest. Why? Because 1 is the lowest number, and 10's the... You understand that's why we do that, right? Okay. That's why rating systems go like that. All right, so here's what I want you to do. Rate yourself after each question, 1 to 10, and be honest with yourself. Don't think I won't know. I'll know if you're being honest. Here's how I'll know. If you're not being honest, you'll be shouting out your answers and like trying to get people to look at your scores to impress them. But if you're being honest, I know you're going to want to keep your score to yourself because you don't want to embarrass yourself. So be honest, rate yourself, and here's question number 1. Ready? Let's see what your spiritual temperature is today. Question number 1. How is your overall relationship to Jesus? 1 would be, he's that guy that walked on water, right? And 10 would be, I know him personally and intimately, and he is the greatest love of my life. All right, so 1 through 10, rate yourself on your overall relationship to Jesus. Question number 2, how is your prayer life? 1 would be, I pray when traffic is bad and I'm very late for work. And 10 would be, I pray every day, all day, about all things. So rate yourself, 1 to 10. Question number 3. Oh, you knew this was coming. Question number 3, how is your church attendance? 1 would be, I usually make it to the Christmas program. I attend some weddings of people I like and a few funerals. And 10 would be, I am there for every possible service that I can be there. And when I'm there, I'm excited. 1 to 10, rate yourself. Question number 4, how is your personal Bible study? 1 would be, I own a Bible. I downloaded the app. And 10 would be, I know my Bible and I'm constantly in it. It shapes my worldview and it's what I live by. So 1 to 10, how is your personal Bible study? Question number 5, how often do you share your faith? 1 would be, does having an anchored bumper sticker on my car count? Answer is no, but thank you for the advertisement. And 10 would be, everyone I know I've talked to about Christ and shared my faith with. All right, final question. Question number 6. How is your ministry involvement? One would be, I can spell the word ministry. And 10 would be, I know my callings and my giftings. I operate in them for service to the body of Christ. 1 to 10. All right, that was 6 questions. A possibility of a total of 60 points. So add up your ratings and then divide by 6. And how did you do? What's your average? I will say this, you want to be in the 7 to 10 range. You want to be in the 7 to 10 range. If you're anywhere below that, you are not where you need to be. If you're in the 1 to 3 range, you should be convicted right now and ready to recommit your life to Christ afresh. And we'll let you do that at the end. But listen, if you're in the 4 to 6 range, maybe before this message you'd have been like, that's not bad, I got a 5. I mean, I'm right in the middle. Not bad. I'll take it. It's like a C. Maybe a C plus. But after this message, surely you understand that the 4 to 6 range is really the danger zone. It means if you scored 4 to 6 as an average, it means you are either extremely humble and self-deprecating in your judgment, or you are a lukewarm Christian. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't do your numbers. You ran those numbers. You were the accountant. I just conducted the test. You scored yourself. So don't get mad at me. But maybe that's opened a few eyes today and given us a great challenge. By the way, if you're wondering, I took this test myself before the service started, and out of a possible 60 points, I scored a 66. Had to give myself bonus points for each question. No, I'm kidding, of course. I'm joking. I think my score would probably be lower than yours, because I would not judge myself according to my own opinion. I would judge myself according to the Word of God. And I doubt that it would look as favorably at me as what I might make of myself. It's really the next step, the next place that we're going in this study. And it's going to have to wait for next week, but it's really the next step. It is the difference between a self-evaluation and Christ's evaluation. You're going to see in the next verse, Laodicea thought one way about themselves. They took a similar test, so to speak, and they gave themselves 66s. They gave themselves bonus points. They thought highly of themselves. And we're going to get that assessment. Christ is going to tell us what they say. Look at the next verse. What they say about themselves. What they think about themselves. And it's going to be immediately followed by what they really are in the eyes of God. And that is why whatever your score is, I don't even need to know, because it matters less to me, your opinion about yourself, than does God's opinion about you. Because I know that if you're judging yourself, it's going to change the numbers and be inaccurate as to what they really are. Because here's what's going to happen. When you judge yourself, when you grade yourself, and when you rate yourself, you grade yourself on the curve. Don't you? You think to yourself, well, I was going to write down a 3, but then I looked over at Steinbrecher and then I thought, no, I probably should have a 7 in that category. We look around at other people, and that makes us feel better about ourselves. Paul warned us about that. Don't compare yourselves to other people. That's a fleshly thing. There's no good end to it. When you compare yourself to others, you grade yourself on the curve. You have to compare yourself to the Word of God. You have to let the faithful and true witness evaluate you and assess you. And that's what we're going to do next week. We're going to move on to verse 17. Verse 16. We're going to move on to the next verse. Next, verse 17. Right, we did cover verse 16. So verse 17 next week. And I think it's an important study that you need to be here for. So I hope you will.